Lord God, you have given us time and space this morning to contemplate the Word, that magnificent, glorious, indescribable gift of the Word. Lord, we know that with a Word, you dispelled the chaos and the emptiness and created the heavens and the earth. That you have given those 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the rest of scriptures to us as an indescribable gift. And most importantly, that the Word became flesh and dwelled among us and showed us your glory. And now the Spirit resides within us, and it opens up our hearts, and it illuminates the Word to us so that we may understand and we can gain wisdom. Now, Lord, help us to receive this gift of your Word, and through this morning's preaching, lead us to your truth. And that truth is the revealed Christ. Thank you so much for this morning, and may what we say, what we hear, what we pray, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our God and our Redeemer. Amen. Starting verse 13, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And where they, they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near them, went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem." What an incredible, incredible scriptures. Let's pray and give thanks for this gift. Lord God, speak to us, speak to our hearts right now as we come to you to receive your word. Use Bernard, Lord, as your faithful servant, as he opens the scriptures to us. Use this time to plant the truth deep, deep within us so that we may be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, receive our offering as we give willingly and with thanksgiving that which belongs to you in the first place. Please use this to further your kingdom here on earth. In Jesus' name we give thanks. Amen.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Well, as we continue in our summer series on the topic of being formed into Christ, the topic that I've been assigned is that of formed by word. Here we take the word seriously, by which we mean the Bible. We identify ourselves as a Bible church, so says our the sign outside. We're not such and such Baptist church, though we do believe baptism is for believers. We're not such and such Presbyterian church, though we do. Authority rests within the elders of the church. We're not even community church, even though we stress the value of community. No, we're Peninsula Bible Church. And PBC has been Peninsula Bible Church for 60 plus years. Now, Peninsula may be a legacy name from the past, since Cupertino is not on the peninsula, and Willow Glen still far less. But Bible is not simply a legacy name. It continues to characterize who we are. And it was picked by really the founding elders of the church way back 65 years ago as a chief characteristic of this group that formed really out of a Bible study. So we take the Bible seriously. And our commitment to the Bible is expressed as an open Bible in our window. And there we see the community, three figures representing the community, gathered around the symbols of the Eucharist and gathered around the open scriptures. And many of you are involved in Bible studies here as a community activity, in small groups, large groups, Bible studies at various different levels. And we encourage everybody to be in community studying the Word together. And then our commitment to Scripture is expressed in how we've formed this service. We started the service with a reading from the Scriptures, Psalm 19, in which the psalmist David extols the Word of the Lord. And then we had the luxury of a lengthy reading from Luke's Gospel, from chapter 24, describing how Jesus opened the Scriptures to the two men on the road to Emmaus. Many of our songs have been about the Scriptures. And now we come to the sermon, or the message from the Word. And half of each service is devoted to this. Now, normally this message would be an exposition of a passage of Scripture. That's another thing we take seriously, is that our preaching is expository, working our way sequentially through the Scriptures, rather than just picking topics and speaking on them. And yet today I have a topic, and therefore it's rather ironic that for this message on being formed by word, there is not really a passage for me to base my message on. And so in the absence of a Bible passage, I'm going to use a prayer about the Scriptures. It's a prayer written in 1549 by Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury. This is back in the time of Henry VIII, early in the days of the English Reformation. And he wrote this as a collect for the second Sunday of Advent, which is the second Sunday of the church year. So early on in the church year, the second Sunday of it, he wanted to have everybody following the prayer book to offer up this prayer, which concerns how we handle the Scriptures and what we do with the Scriptures. Unfortunately, in more recent editions of the prayer book, it's been moved 50 weeks back, so now it occurs at the end of the year, which sort of seems to me the wrong place for it to be. But here is the prayer. Blessed Lord, and it's in your worship folder as well, if you want to refer to that. Blessed Lord, who has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of thy holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which thou hast given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, the prayer consists of three parts: an acknowledgement, a petition, and an aspiration. So first, Cranmer acknowledges what God has done. He has caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning. And then this action of God's forms the basis for his petition, that God would grant that we may hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them. And why does he make this petition? Well, he offers his aspiration, that we may embrace and hold on to hope. And here he borrows from Romans chapter 15, whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And what is this hope that Paul refers to in Romans? Well, it is the hope of future life given us in Christ, as Paul wrote to the Colossians, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so Cranmer anchors this prayer into Christ. Now, it's a wonderful prayer. It's one of the most famous prayers in the prayer book, especially because of this phrase, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. This is a very familiar phrase to me, one that I grew up with. Over the last 10 days, I've been asking around here if anybody recognizes this phrase, and nobody does. So I guess none of you grew up with the prayer book. Now, as a teenager, I had no appreciation for the prayer book, though we used it every single day at my boarding school in the UK. But my appreciation for it has grown steadily ever since, and especially for prayers such as this written by Cranmer, the Collects of the prayer book, one for each Sunday of the year. Now, in talking about formation by word, I want to use the five verbs of Cranmer's petition. What does it mean to hear, to read, to mark, to learn, and to inwardly digest the scriptures which the Lord has caused to be written for us? So the petition for help to hear the word begins with this request to hear, and this implies a God who speaks. The scriptures are clear about this. God spoke the world into existence with 10 words, as shown by the tenfold use of the phrase, and God said, in Genesis 1. As we sang, thou whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. Then when God called Israel to be a new humanity, a people for himself, his treasured possession, the charter document that he gave her was in the form of 10 words, the Decalogue, which means just that, 10 words. And then later he spoke again by his son, who is the word of God, the Logos. And he has spoken in his word, the scriptures. God speaks, and we listen. And as we listen, we are transformed. As the hymn says, he speaks, and listening to his word, new life the dead receive. But we have a hard time listening. Israel repeatedly did not listen. She refused to listen to the Lord. She refused to listen to all the prophets that he sent, his spokesman who proclaimed, thus saith the Lord. It was not that Israel was physically deaf. She heard the words well enough. She heard them well enough to kill the prophets. And then likewise, the Jewish leaders heard the words of Jesus well enough to kill him who was the final prophet. So Israel of old and the Jews of Jesus' day heard the words, but they did not really hear the words. They did not take the words to heart. They heard, but they did not hear. And in both Hebrew and Greek, the word for hear is also the word for obey. And our word heed carries that connotation. Even the word listen means more than simply sound waves hitting our eardrums. Those of you who are parents know the challenge of getting your kids to listen. You might talk and talk and talk, but they won't listen. Well, whether the scriptures are read aloud to us in a church service, or we read them to ourselves in private at home, or we discuss them in a study, it is God's word which we are hearing. But really hearing it implies that we take it to heart and act upon it. And this requires humility and submission. Now, God does invite us to talk back to him, whether in praise or lament or petition, and he promises that his ear is open to us, as are his eyes and his heart. But at the end of the day, we shut up and listen. We allow ourselves to be informed by God and not vice versa. We allow God to tell us how to live, not us telling God how we think we should live. We cannot begin to be formed by word unless we are willing to hear. Secondly, we read. Our word Bible means books, the Greek ta biblia, the books. For the one book contains many individual books written over many centuries and in three different languages. Scriptures means that which is written. The scriptures were written down by human authors, but as Cranmer acknowledged, it was God who caused them to be written. Therefore, they are God's word. They are his communication to us. And God's role in communicating through his word, the scriptures, has three important aspects that Jerry actually alluded to. Revelation, inspiration, and illumination. So the Bible contains God's revelation of himself and his purposes. It's not a full revelation. We would be incapable of handling a full revelation of God. There are many things we might wish were in the scriptures, but they're not, and we have to be content with that. But the Bible is a sufficient revelation. It contains what God intended to reveal to us, what he wants us to know. And secondly, the Bible was written under inspiration. God, through his Spirit, inspired the human authors to write what they wrote. And so it is God's word. And then thirdly, receiving the revelation contained in the inspired text requires illumination. God, through his Spirit, opens our eyes, ears, mind, heart, and will to receive his revelation in the inspired text. And without that illumination, we will never come to correctly read the scriptures or be formed by them. Now, all Christians affirm that the Bible is God's word in some way or other, but there are wide differences in how much authority they give to the Bible. And here, Bruce Waltke helpfully summarizes five different attitudes that Christians of various persuasions bring to the Bible, whether they stand above, before, on, or under the Bible, or place something else alongside it. So the first group on his list, liberal theologians who stand above the Bible. As heirs of the Enlightenment, they put reason above revelation, and they read the Bible with skepticism, trusting their own rational thought. Secondly, the neo-Orthodox theologians, and here he has in mind the likes of Karl Barth, stand before the Bible. As they proclaim the biblical witness to Jesus Christ, this becomes the word of God to those who hear. And thirdly, traditionalists place traditions and confessions alongside the Bible. For both Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, the church is the authoritative custodian and interpreter of God's word and the guardian of tradition. A number of you grew up in the Catholic Church and you understand how this works. The church, as the magisterium, is the sole interpreter of scripture. But Protestant churches also have confessions and many traditions, which are often treated with at least as much deference as scripture, even if this is usually denied. Just try changing a tradition in a church, and you'll find out how seriously they are. Then fourthly, fundamentalists stand on the Bible, usually convinced of the plain truth of the Bible, that it plainly means what it says. And finally, evangelicals stand under the Bible, submitting themselves to the Bible's unique authority. And Waltke writes of his own position of standing under the Bible. Here's what he says: I consider the Bible utterly trustworthy, and I commit my life to it, but I do not presume to know beforehand the exact nature of its parts. With this posture, I continue to learn and allow myself to be taught and corrected by the Bible. To which I say, amen. And Bruce Waltke is really a role model for us on the pastoral staff. And I'm sure for many of you who've heard him teach or preach, a couple of months ago, we had the privilege of hearing him here preach. And I think all of us will agree our hearts were burning afterwards as he opened the scriptures to us. And a wonderful model for us on how to handle the scriptures. Well, Welke has critiqued those who rely on tradition and reason, but it's not that tradition and reason are wrong. God has given us rational minds, and we have centuries of faithful Christians who've gone before us and passed on to us what had been passed on to them. So what role should the mind and tradition and experience play in reading the Bible? Well, here I find helpful the example of John Wesley. He said that he used four sources in reaching theological conclusions: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. And this has come to be known as the Wesleyan quadrilateral, or sometimes likened to a four-legged stool. But that would might seem to imply that all four of these are equivalent. But in truth, one stands far above the others. Scripture, to which the other three must continually be subjected. And as we read scripture, as we form conclusions, as we develop an ethic for living life, we do so in light of the scriptures. We don't impose those things onto the scriptures. Now, PBCC has a doctrinal statement whose first article concerns the scriptures. This is very common in confessions and doctrinal statements. You need to get sorted, first of all, what you believe the scriptures are. Before then, you can go on and say what the scriptures are about. And here's what the statement says. The original writings of both Old and New Testaments were inspired by God by means of the Holy Spirit, who chose the words employed. These writings were without error and are supreme and final authority in the lives of believers in any age. The Bible says everything God intended to say to mankind regarding redemption. And then, really, the rest of the doctrinal statement is developed from that high view of the authority of Scripture. But the doctrinal statement is not primary, although it was a very helpful exercise for the elders to develop this back when the PBCC became independent in 1991. And each year, the elders have to sign and subscribe their agreement with it and their submission to it. But it, along with all the traditions inherited from previous generations, and yes, even PBC has traditions, and along with the experiences of those generations and ours, these must all be submitted to Scripture. So I fairly regularly have people call up and ask, well, what's the doctrine of the church? What's your doctrinal statement? And they want to check out our doctrinal statement. I really want much more interested in saying, well, what really matters is our attitude to Scripture. Do we submit ourselves to Scripture? We've got Bible in our name as a church. Do we actually seriously submit ourselves to the authority of the Bible? Seek to study it. Seek to, in the words of Cranmer, hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest. That's actually far more important than what the doctrinal statement is. The doctrinal statement is a secondary item. So it's the Bible that is authoritative, and it's the Word that God uses through His Spirit to form us. So how then do we read this Word? Well, since this is God's Word, it's not like any other book, and so we don't read it like any other book. I'll make a number of remarks on this. By no means comprehensive. Firstly, we don't read the Bible for utilitarian purposes. There are several ways in which we can easily do this, reading it in a utilitarian way. Sometimes we treat the Bible as a textbook and use it to understand something else. This might extend to using it as a collection of proof texts. Now, I know I'm going to upset some people by saying this, but the Bible is not, for example, a science book. A lot of people try and read it as a science book. It's not. We are to have a biblical frame of mind as we form our thoughts about science. The Bible isn't even a history book, though it refers to many historical events. It contains a highly selective, highly slanted analysis of certain peoples and events, an analysis that is by no means balanced. It is not a dispassionate, unprejudiced view of history. So we shouldn't read the Bible as a textbook, though we may certainly read textbooks to help us understand the Bible. Sometimes we treat the Bible as a treasury of useful verses. Certain printed Bibles facilitate this by listing at the back verses to read according to one's need. And these verses may indeed be useful in our particular circumstance. And it's good to know where to turn in Scripture. But the risk is that when we do that, we're really not submitting ourselves to the Bible. Sometimes we look to the Bible for a verse for the day. Some might open the Bible at random and read whatever page falls open. Others might read a predetermined section, but look for a verse to hold on to for the day. And in circles in which I grew up 50 years ago, this was quite common, looking for a verse for the day. And it's undeniable that many have been helped tremendously by their verse of the day. But this approach to reading tends to submit the Bible to our own situations, emotions, and to the power of suggestion. Others open the Bible randomly in a moment of crisis. And again, many have been profoundly influenced, I must say, through God's grace, rather than through the method of going about this. So for example, when Augustine heard a child's voice saying, tole lege, take, read, he picked up a Bible and it fell open to Romans 13. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. And the Lord used that to get Augustine's attention. And that really was the moment of his conversion. Then Elifungadai, who was a pastor in Indonesia and a PBCC missionary for many years, some of you would have known, after one failed suicide attempt and contemplating a second in desperation, he opened the Bible that his wife had been urging him to read. And it fell open to 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, you're bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Quite a text to read when you're contemplating suicide. And God graciously used that to bring Ellie to conversion. But this is not the recommended way to read Scripture. It's not the way to be formed by Scripture. Well, other ways in which we do and don't read Scripture. We don't read the Bible just once and put it away. We read it again and again and again. We spend a lifetime reading it. We wear out Bibles by reading them so much. We're never done reading the Bible. We don't speed read the Bible. Perhaps some of you have taken a speed reading course to help you with college or work. Please don't try that on the Bible. Instead, we need to read slowly as well as repeatedly. We read it for pleasure, not because we have to or ought to. We should take pleasure in reading Scripture, for it's the revelation of the God in whom we take pleasure, and it testifies to what he is doing in us. One of the tragedies that a number of seminary students find is that because they end up using the Bible as a textbook and are studying it in order to write papers, they lose their delight in Scripture, and it ceases to be devotional for them. So we should savor what we read, we meditate, and we reflect, and we chew on it. Reading the Bible is a great privilege. Cranmer knew this back in 1549, in the early days of the English Reformation. The Catholic Church had persecuted those who dared attempt to translate the Bible into the vernacular. And in Cranmer's day, it was at last possible for the English to read the Bible in their own language. The first authorized version, the Great Bible, had been published just 10 years earlier, 1539. So his prayer that God would bless the reading of Scripture, this was a new mark in the church. He could celebrate the fact that they could hear and read. We can be thankful for translators who devote their lives to enabling God's people to read God's word in their own tongue. And over the years, a good number of people have gone out from PBC to participate in this work. God's word continues to be God's word when it's faithfully translated into another language, unlike the Quran, which is valid only in Arabic. But in the English-speaking world, and especially in the U.S., we have the unique problem of an abundance of translations. It's a unique problem to a country that's wealthy enough to have the luxury of producing many translations. Nearly all of them are faithful representations of God's word, to which they remain God's word and are valid for reading and forming us. I have a shelf full of Bibles in all sorts of different translations, but not all are so fortunate. Last November, I was at a conference in Turkey for recent graduates from across the Arab world. And there were several there from a country, an unnamed country, where it's extremely dangerous to be a Christian. Too dangerous to have a printed Bible or even to use an online one. And at this conference, they were able to read and handle an Arabic Bible. And it was moving, incredibly moving, to see how they pored over it, at last able to read God's word in its entirety. Then as a missionary in Thailand, my father spent many years with rural farmers and fishermen and with lepers. Most had only 4 years of primary education at poor village schools and were functionally illiterate. But when they became Christians, they had a powerful, powerful motivation to learn to read so that they could read the Bible. And they became avid readers of their one book. So reading the Bible, reading God's word, is an awesome privilege that we have. And we shouldn't take lightly. Thirdly, having heard and read the scriptures, we mark them. And this means that we observe and take note of what we are reading so as to understand it. And like reading, this is a lifelong process. As we grow in our skill of observation, we mark that the Bible contains different genres of literature, narrative, poetry, apocalyptic, prophetic, legal, letters. We learn how to read and mark each one appropriately. We mark that the Bible records a progressive story, and we learn its grand meta-narrative and make it our meta-narrative. We learn how to read and mark each portion of Scripture with respect to its place in the overall story. And above all, we mark that at the heart of the Bible is Christ. Now, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus knew the Scriptures, which for them were what we know as the Old Testament, but they hadn't been reading them correctly, as shown by their lack of comprehension of recent events. And so Jesus said to them, "Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And after Jesus left them, the two said, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" They returned to Jerusalem, and shortly thereafter, Jesus appeared there to his disciples and said, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. A little later in Acts chapter 8, we read of how Philip heard the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53. Philip was invited up into his chariot and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And then, beginning with this scripture, Philip told him the good news about Jesus. So as we read and we mark the scriptures, we do so with a Christocentric frame of mind. Whether it's in the Old Testament or the New Testament, we're ultimately seeking to understand Christ is at the very center. Now, this work of observing the text is a lifelong process, as I said. The more we read, the more years we devote to reading, the more we will observe. Good few of you have heard me read the story of Professor Agassiz and the fish. I read it to a group at the beginning of each year. Around 1859, an eager new student arrived in the science lab of Harvard Professor Agassiz. And the student's first assignment was to look at a single fish for 3 full days. "Look, look, look," was the professor's repeated injunction. And the student gradually learned to observe, realizing how little he had been seeing. The scriptures stand up to a lifetime of looking, and a lifetime is still not enough to plumb the depths. And many of you are in Bible studies devoted to looking. To looking at the scriptures and observing. And this work of observing scripture can be done alone, but also benefits greatly from being done in community. And then the work of observing scripture is for both the young reader and for the veteran. It's for the young believer and the veteran Christian. Gregory the Great said that the scriptures are simultaneously both shallow and deep enough for the lamb to paddle and the elephant to swim. Both the new Christian and the lifelong Christian are able to read and study the scriptures with great profit. And again, Bruce Waltke here is a great example. At the age of 84, he's still studying the scriptures and still learning. Well, hearing, reading, and marking the scriptures should lead to learning. We're all called to be lifelong learners. Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians that we read in Ephesians chapter 1 was that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. And then it continues for several more verses. Paul wanted them all to learn and to know some quite detailed points of theology, at the center of which lay Christ and what God had accomplished in and through him. Knowledge was not restricted to a special privileged class of people who'd been through certain initiation rites, like in the mystery religions. It isn't restricted to a special class of scholars with high IQs and advanced degrees, or to ordained professionals. We're all to learn from the scriptures. So what is it we're to learn? Well, there are certain big picture things that we're to learn. A couple of years ago in a series of sermons, I summarized them as two great triads. We learn three things about God: who God is, what he has done in Christ, and what he is doing now through his Spirit. So our learning about God has a Trinitarian shape, and this prayer for the Ephesians has a Trinitarian shape. And then we learn three things about ourselves: who we are in relationship to God, to one another, and to the world. And from this, we develop our ethics. We learn how to live. And it's from the scriptures that we learn these things. As we hear, read, and mark the scriptures, they form us into a broad worldview of the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, and of each one of us in relationship in three directions. And then the final step in Cranmer's prayer is that we inwardly digest the scriptures that we have heard, read, marked, and learned. We absorb them so that they become part of us and we are changed. We are formed. God, through his Spirit, invests his scriptures with the power to accomplish this transformation. As well as being lifelong learners, we're also called to be lifelong disciples. And the word disciple means learner, but in New Testament times, it had a particular nuance. Young men who were serious about following God attached themselves to a rabbi, and they sat at his feet, gradually over many years, imbibing the rabbi's learning and thinking, until they had so mastered it that they became identical to him. And so it was for this purpose that Paul left Tarsus and went to Jerusalem to learn at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the most famous rabbis of the day. In Luke chapter 6, a passage we looked at last year, Jesus said to his disciples, "A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher." And Jesus, in many ways, functioned as a rabbi with disciples. But there was some differences with how the disciples were to follow Jesus. So God's goal is to make us more and more like Jesus, not just so that we can mimic and parrot the words of Jesus, our master, our teacher, but so that we actually become like him. And the goal in inwardly digesting the scriptures is not that we master them, not that we know everything about everything in the scriptures and know our way all around them, but that they master us through prolonged reading and reflection and through the work of the Spirit in us. And that as they master us, we are formed into Christ. And this has nothing to do with academic ability and everything to do with receptivity, our willingness to hear, to listen, to be shaped, to be formed. Now, St. Benedict, whose rule, written about the year 500, has formed the basis for most monastic movements, prescribed reading as an essential part of a monk's vocation. Not the speed reading of many books, but slow, repeated, meditative reading of Scripture and of a very few select other books. And over subsequent centuries, there emerged a four-step approach to reading known as Lectio Divina, divine reading, sacred reading. And in recent years, this has attracted much interest far outside the monastic movement. And I'm guessing a number of you here have become familiar with Lectio Divina. It's a four-step approach to reading Scripture and what you do with Scripture. The first step is Lectio, meaning reading. And since this was an approach developed by monks who all spoke Latin, the terminology used is Latin. So, Lectio, meaning reading, which seeks the literal sense of the text. So you seek to understand what was it that God, through the human author, had in mind. This then leads to the second step, which is meditatio, or meditation, unhurried reflection on the text, chewing it over and over. This then leads to oratio, or prayer, directed towards God, and finally to contemplatio, contemplation of God himself. The goal for them of Lectio Divina, the goal of reading the Scriptures in this slow, meditative way, is for the Scriptures to lead us to humble, adoring contemplation of God, which cannot but leave us transformed. The Scriptures are a precious gift to us from God. He's revealed himself and inspired human authors to write that revelation down. He now illumines us through the Holy Spirit to receive his revelation and thereby be formed into Christ. So may God grant that we hear, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the Scriptures he has given us. And may we indeed be a Bible church, a church that submits ourselves to the authority of Scripture, and a church that is formed by the frequent, slow, meditative reading, lifelong reading of Scripture. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, to which and to whom the Scriptures testify, be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.